Thank you, Jared. Let's pray together as we start. Father in heaven, Father of compassion, God of all comforts, we pray that you would speak to us this morning and you would comfort us and you would confront us with truth about yourself from your word, and that that would do us good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians this morning. Welcome to one of the most intense books in the New Testament, a book in which one man, the Apostle Paul, fights to patch up his relationship, not with a girl, but with a church. I was on a bus last week, and there was a guy sitting a few seats behind me, talking on his phone. And I don't know whether you've noticed, but some people talk very loudly on their phones nowadays, even when they're on a bus, surrounded by a load of strangers. And so I was sitting there, trapped, forced to listen, as this guy had a long, deep, very personal conversation with someone. I don't know who he was talking to. Was it his girlfriend? Was it his family? Was it his friends? I don't know. But it was obviously intense. And it was at that volume where you almost turn around to make sure everything's okay. And he was disputing with this person about problems and things that had been said. And he was criticizing them, and they were having a go at him. And dirty laundry was being flapped around on this bus. And it was being broadcast for all to hear in a fairly feisty tone. I don't know if you've heard someone having one of those deep personal conversations recently. Maybe you've had one recently. Maybe you've had one this morning. At home with family. Maybe with someone else. But I hope you know the sort of conversation I mean, where people who are close and have a shared history and are quite emotionally involved in each other hash out their problems. And it's tough. It's charged. It's awkward. Hard things are said. Like, you always do that. Or, if only you would listen about that. And there's an honesty, but also a big frustration that things aren't as good as they could be. And I bet many of us here can remember having one of those conversations, maybe recently. Sometimes they happen for bad reasons. Some people just love a fight and an argument. And Jesus is not a fan of that attitude, is he? But at other times, these tough chats can happen for good reasons. And even if we love to be friends and we love peace and we love reconciliation, I think we'd all agree that sometimes hard talks need to happen. Some behaviours need to be challenged. Some problems need to be tackled. Some dirty linen needs bringing out into the light and sorting and squeezing like a spot. It's not a comfortable experience, but it needs to happen. That's kind of what's going on in 2 Corinthians. This is Paul on the phone, if you like, having a very charged conversation, trying to sort out a load of problems in his relationship with the Corinthians. I want to show you the purpose statement right at the end of the letter, just as we start. Can we come to chapter 13, please? This is where I think we find out why he's writing. Chapter 13, page 1167, verse 10. Chapter 13, verse 10. Paul says, "This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down." That's what's going on. Paul is coming. Can you see that? He is coming to see them. And when he comes, he doesn't want to have to be harsh. There are problems in their relationship, and he's writing to win them over and do a lot of the groundwork so that when he gets there, it doesn't have to be a war zone. All sorts of problems are cropping up in the church, and as we read the letter, we'll see them one after the other. It sounds like there's a sin problem, an immorality problem in the congregation, which needs to be challenged and repented of. And there's a big problem with distrust of Paul. which is a huge theme in the letter, because the Corinthians are starting to reject the guy who planted their own church, their own apostle. There's loads of things they don't like about him. They don't like how he's all tough when he's on, well, not on the phone, writing a letter, but when he comes in person, he's very meek and unimpressive. They think he breaks his promises. They think he's weak and a bit of a loser, really. He's always suffering. He's always failing. They don't like that he won't take their money like other teachers. Maybe they think he's playing some sort of game with them and that he's a fake apostle, much less attractive than some of the super successful, super executive style people who have come into the church recently. More on all these things in coming weeks. And so Paul and Corinthians have so much history and so much depth to their relationship, but now it's all under threat and it's crumbling and there's mistrust and there's a danger that this relationship will go south for the winter. So Paul is writing and he's coming to patch things up. Why is this important? Well, not just because Paul likes to be friends with these people. He's not just trying to save his relationship because that would be nice if they could get on. No, no, Paul knows the stakes are higher than this. He knows what's at risk here is not just the bond between him and a church, but the bond between the church of Corinth and Christ. Because in rejecting Paul, what they are rejecting, the problems they're having, show that they're actually rejecting the ministry style and the values that come from the gospel. And if they ditch Paul and his style of ministry, they will be embracing an alternative Christianity, a Christianity in which power and skill and appearance matter, in which weakness is weird and human strength is everything, in which people are big and God is small. And this counterfeit Christianity is what we need to avoid as well. That's why we're looking at this letter. This is why you need to hear this, to learn afresh the shape and values of true Christianity, so that we may not abandon Christ by living out a different gospel. That's why we need to listen, and that's where we're going in this whole series. And this morning we're going to be looking at the very start, the first 11 verses that we read out there, if you'd like to turn back to page 1158. A very surprising start to the letter, because given that Paul's tackling a lot of big problems and it's going to get quite intense fairly quickly, the start is really positive, don't you think? Have a look how he opens his letter. This is under heading 1, by the way, greeting the God who frames their relationship. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right from the start, Paul is framing their relationship in connection with God. Can you see all the mentions of God there? He doesn't just say, Paul and Timothy to the Corinthians, who I love a lot, but who are driving me up the wall. No, his perspective is a God-shaped perspective. He says, verse 1, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He's not just writing off his own bat. It's not just the personal capacity. He's writing as someone God has appointed a special apostle of Jesus. And that means like a special ambassador. Someone whose job it is to represent Christ to people by speaking for Christ, by proclaiming the gospel message of Christ, about Christ, that comes from Christ, so that people may know Christ. He's not just writing for his own private reasons. He's not making 10 new suggestions which might make their relationship better. No, he's writing to them as God's apostle, tasked with enabling and nourishing their relationship with Christ. That's what it's about. It's ultimately about them and Christ. He wants them close to Christ. That's what this letter is all about. And can you see what he calls them? Verse 1, he says, "You are the church of God in Corinth." He reminds them they have an identity, a theological identity. They are the church of God, belonging to God, owned by God. They have been saved by God, gathered by God, brought into relationship with God. And therefore they have a bond with him, and they have a bond with Timothy, his brother, and with all the saints throughout Achaia, who also belong to God. That bond is going to become more important later on in chapter 8 and so on, when he starts talking about doing a financial collection. And can you see what he calls them? He calls them, verse 1, saints. They are holy ones. Saints in the Bible are not super Christians. They are every Christians. For saints means holy people. It means people who were unholy, who God has made holy in Christ and has called to a holy life, because they belong to a God who is holy, who says, "Be holy because I am holy." Can you see what he's doing? Before he launches into all the messy personal detail, he wants them to let God shape their perspective on everything, the ups and downs of their disagreement. It's not really about the personal issues on one level. It's about an apostle of God trying to help the church of God. It's about them and God. Will they listen to someone appointed by God? Will they accept Paul as an apostle? Or will they dismiss the one God has sent because they don't like how he operates? They don't like what he says. Will they push aside God's apostle and so push aside God? Will they buy into other apostles, other Jesuses? Trailer for chapter 11. That's what's really going on in this situation. Their relationship with God is on the table. And there's a searching application for us right there, isn't it? Will we listen to God's apostle? I'm not an apostle, by the way, just to clarify. The apostles are the guys behind the New Testament. Will we listen to them and Paul and accept his Jesus and his teaching? Or do we think we know better? That's not an option for Christians, is it? For he is an apostle of God. And, moving on, will the Corinthians see themselves as God's church? Will they remember that they owe loyalty to God and to Christ? Will they stay loyal to him? Will they repent of sin, living holy lives? Trailer for chapter 7. Will they purify themselves, perfecting holiness out of reverence to God? Or will they be soft on sin? Will they let standards slip? Big applications for us there as well. And on top of that, verse 2, will they remember the grace shape of their relationship with God? Verse 2, will they remember that the way this works is not them impressing God with their strength or ability? It's not by them doing good works to buy blessing from him. It's not by us bringing stuff to the table to boast about. The way it works, verse 2, is God giving grace and peace to them through the Lord Jesus Christ. The way it works is us being weak and empty-handed and poor, and God doing it all and giving it all, and the glory going to him. And this grace creates a unique shape to Christianity and the Christian life and ministry. Actually, I suspect that Paul sees that a right understanding of grace actually overturns all the wrong ideas in 2 Corinthians. Because it's all connected, really. Think about it. These people, I've said, are suspicious because Paul won't take their money. Have they understood that he might serve them graciously? Because God has been gracious to him, and they are to be gracious as they give. And that boastfulness and boasting in strength in these other apostles, that makes no sense, because it's God's grace that is made perfect in weakness. It's grace that makes people sufficient to serve him. You see, grace kind of underlies the whole critique. And I think we'll see that as we go on. big applications pushing through here already. Are we straying from a grace-shaped Christianity? And I'm joining lots of dots here at the moment. I'm sorry if this is all confusing and all over the place. But the big thing I'm driving at is that if God and his grace frames and sets up this whole conversation, this whole disagreement, well, we will miss the point of the letter unless we get that it's about our relationship with God and his grace and his apostle, and that's a framework we need. We need that framework too. When the Corinthian cocktail of problems bubbles up in our lives today, is God shaping our perspective of everything? Are we letting him calibrate our Christianity? Or is our life and thinking godless and graceless? Let's move on to talk about one thing God does, which Paul zooms in on his opening section. This is under heading 2 now, because in verse 3 to 7, he praises God, can you see, for something very specific, which I put in the heading, the God who recycles comfort. Have a look at what Paul calls God in verse 3. He calls him the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, and the God of all comfort. Comfort is going to be a key idea in this book. It's all over this passage, as you've probably noticed, and it's going to come back in all sorts of ways. It can be used to mean different things, this comfort word. It can be used to mean to urge, to encourage, to console. Here it does mean comfort, I think, and we can work out more about this comfort from what Paul says next. How does God comfort? Well, verse 4, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Right, so he's talking about a comfort that comes from God and comes to us and works in situations of trouble, in all our troubles. Where does it come from precisely? Well, next verse. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Did you see that phrase? Through Christ. That's where it comes from. This is a comfort that comes to us, overflows to us from our attachment to Christ. In other words, Paul is not talking about a mystical hug. He's talking about the comfort of the gospel in Jesus, the comfort Jesus brings us. He's talking to us about the truths of the good news, the ways in which the rescue which God has brought about through Jesus comforts us. The ways that Jesus says to the scared, do not be afraid. The ways he says to the guilty, you are forgiven your sins. How he says to the troubled, be at peace. How he says to the lost, I have found you. How he says to the parentless, I adopt you. How he says to those in the shadow of death, I am the resurrection and the life. The way he says to the crushed, I bring you hope. The way he says to the confused, I bring you truth. I am the truth. All these ways are ways in which the truth about Jesus comforts us in the gospel in so many ways. It's like the work he did on the cross sends rich seams of comfort flowing to those who trust in him. This is the comfort which we're talking about. It's not a random stillness of mind. It's a gospel comfort which comes from God when we cling to the truths of the gospel. And if you like, God makes those things come alive to us by his Spirit, through his word. He makes those truths take root and penetrate us so that being in Christ becomes valuable and heartwarming to us and gives us hope and sustains us. All in the context, verse 3, of suffering. He comforts us in all our troubles. So the comfort we're talking about is not freedom from suffering. Can you see that? It's not an end to suffering. It is comfort in suffering. Because Paul seems to say, verse 5, both things come from Christ. Just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If you're with Jesus, Paul says, I guarantee you two things. Number one, you will suffer. You will face trouble and struggles and trials from the world, from the flesh, from the devil, because you're following a crucified Messiah in a world that hates him. But in doing that, as you embrace the way of the cross, number two, we also receive the comfort of the cross, which flows to us from Christ. There are some truths which become more real to us when we have to cling to them, wouldn't you say? If stopping, looking, and listening before you cross the road saves your life one day, you're going to be very fond of that little phrase, aren't you? Have you had that experience where a part of the Bible really comes alive to you because you've had to cling to it? You've had to cling to it in suffering. Maybe someone's mocked you and opposed you for being a Christian at work, at school. It's actually been hurtful and upsetting. And in that situation, you have been forced to cling to the approval of your Heavenly Father. You've been forced to cling to what Jesus says when he says, whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. Just think how that verse will sound to brothers and sisters in the Middle East, hounded by ISIS, persecuted, robbed, beheaded, bereaved. They are in a position which forces them either to abandon Christ entirely or to cling so tightly to his promises and to draw their comfort from him in suffering. It must be very real to them. I think that's what's going on. Here's another example. A while ago, I preached a sermon once on Philippians 4, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And I think I knew what that meant. I had some experience of what that was talking about in life, and I understood what the words on the page mean, and I thought it was okay what I said. I knew what it meant, but I tell you what, a few years later, when I actually had to come up against a shed load of anxiety, wow, that verse really came alive for me. I know what it means. I hold it very closely. I know what it means. I hold it solidly and more firmly. I know how the peace of God can guard your mind in Christ. Because in the past, I've been in situations where I've had to cling to that. I've had to extinguish worry with prayers and look for gospel peace. I've had to do that. And so, it's a truth I've already known, but it's become more real for me because I've had to cling to it in suffering. Here's another example. I've heard a bit from friends from Oak Hill recently, where Mike Ovies died, and lots of people very upset. I've heard lots of chat about Deuteronomy 29. Lots of chat about the secret things belonging to the Lord, because he is the creator and we are not, and we don't know his ways, and sometimes we just need to trust him. And that verse and that kind of theology, that is shining very preciously to those people right now. They are clinging to it. And I think that's what's going on in 2 Corinthians. The comfort of the gospel, the stuff you already know you have in Christ, it comes alive for you and it gets to work on you powerfully when you suffer and you have to cling to it. Maybe you can think of times when that's been the case for you. And you can think of verses you hold dear, gospel weapons which have got you through. That is the comfort of God in Christ. And what Paul's saying here, what he's thanking God for, is that this comfort is something God recycles. Can you see? Verse 4. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. It's recyclable. If you look carefully, you can see he's not saying that my experience of suffering qualifies me to speak. He's not saying that. There's a difference. There's a bit of a habit in our culture, particularly, of saying that unless you have been through a divorce, say, You cannot say anything to someone who's going through a divorce. Or unless you've been punched in the face, you cannot comfort someone who's been punched in the face because you don't know what it's like. And you haven't experienced this precise niche of suffering, and therefore you can't speak anything to anyone in that situation. And you should shut up. And I think it's coming from a sensitivity, but I think it's wrong. It's not what's being said here. Basically, that idea says your troubles and your pain are like a virtue which you can take pride in, because I've been through that, and therefore I know what it's like. And it's a competition. I'm more virtuous than you because I've had it worse, and I know what it's like, and you don't. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, I've been through precisely the same thing that you have. He is in one sense, but not in the sense that if Paul gets punched and gets a black eye, it doesn't mean the Corinthians all get the same black eye. It doesn't work that way. Look what he says, verse 4. He says, we can comfort those in any trouble. Paul says, you can comfort people facing stuff you haven't. Why? Because the grounds of comfort are not your shared experience. Not just I've been there, but your shared grasp of Christ. If you've had to cling to Christ in the context of, say, addictions, you might not know what it's like to suffer depression, for example, but you do know about clinging to Christ. And it's the truths of Christ that comfort us. They're the common currency of comfort. Therefore, we have something to say. On my college pastoral counseling course, we talked about how to counsel people as Christians, and it's tempting to think that if someone has a problem, then there's a go-to perfect fit verse somewhere in the Bible. And if you have an issue with addictions, there's an addiction verse, and all you need to do is go and find the addiction verse, give it to the person, and that's the best approach. And my lecturer said, in his experience, it doesn't really work that way. Often the verses and the encouragement that helps people most is actually the stuff that has helped you. If you've had to cling to Romans 8 because you've been through an ordeal, give people Romans 8. Draw on that. Stick to what you know. Use what you know. Let how God has comforted you comfort others. Because God recycles our comfort. It's transferable. He comforts in suffering not so that we sit on it, but so that it might circulate in the economy of the church. And in this way, verse 6, we can't really lose. If we are distressed, he says, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort. Comfort comes out whatever the weather. And I think the two parts of those verse happen at the same time, if you like. Paul says, if I'm getting it in the neck, well, that has a silver lining, because as I am forced to cling to the gospel, I am comforted by God, and therefore that gives me a recyclable resource. Because comfort and suffering go hand in hand for the Christian. And the reason all this matters, the reason that recyclability matters, is because Paul's trying to defend his apostolic style. Remember, the Corinthians are going off him. They don't like how he's weak and unimpressive and always getting rejected and persecuted. He's obviously damaged goods. He's a bit of a loser. And they want power and success and triumph now in their leaders. And Paul's going to spend loads of time later on listing his sufferings, laying them out for us, detailing all the miserable rubbish he goes through, because that's what true apostles look like. That's what true Christian ministry looks like. It's what true Christian life looks like. It's what Christ looked like. It's weakness and it's suffering. And it's good for them, he's saying. He's saying, my troubles are not something you should be ashamed of. They work for your benefit. They produce something. They are bad experiences, my troubles, from which God can bring good, not just for me, but for you. For they produce the recyclable resource of suffering. I cling to the gospel, I trust Christ better, I know him better, and this produces ammunition which God can use to comfort you, Corinthians. Because the fact is, they want to pretend that it's all about success. But Paul knows they have struggles. He says, verse 7, look, I know you're Christians. We know that just as you share in our sufferings, so you share in our comfort. Being connected to Christ brings you the double whammy. It does bring you suffering. It also brings you comfort. And that might look slightly different on the ground. Some people might get a black eye. Some people might get a bruised feelings, for example. And some of us might have it worse physically or spiritually speaking in all sorts of different ways. But Paul's saying it's the same sort of thing in that it comes from Christ. And it's an outflow of us following Christ and taking up our cross. Facing flak spiritually and getting gospel comfort, that is authentic Christianity. That is what the real product looks like. That is what our spirituality is supposed to look like. And they need to start recognizing this and stop hungering after a kind of success-driven, prosperity-driven, strength-driven, trouble-free style of Christian faith. They need to see that the real Christianity is like Paul and Jesus, suffering now, glory later. Quick application here. Please don't think you're not the genuine article because you're damaged goods. And don't think you're useless to God. Don't think because you've got problems or you're facing all kinds of flack or you're depressingly weak in some area, don't think that's necessarily the mark of false Christianity. We are jars of clay, people. We are weak, and the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives. He was crucified in weakness, chapter 13 will say, but now he lives by God's power. In the same way, we live and serve in weakness. But God uses us in our weakness. We don't need to be strong and sorted and fixed to be used by God. And when we get comfort, that is recyclable. It's transferable. Don't be afraid of sharing it. Don't be afraid of seeking it from others when you need it. Get alongside people because we share the same comfort, he says, verse 7. The same comfort, the same Christ that gets one Christian through disabilities, gets another through bereavement, gets another through black eyes, gets another through insults, gets another through homelessness, gets another through infertility, gets another through depression or gender confusion or Alzheimer's. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we have received from God. That is Christianity. It's clinging to the gospel, clinging to Christ and his comfort, while we suffer now in millions of ways, waiting for glory and passing that comfort on. And just to help us get it, Paul gives an example. Last heading, the God who raises the dead. Let's read verse 8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. See, he does not want them to be uninformed. He's passing on his resource. He's trying to tell them his story. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. They don't want to hear this, by the way. They want to hear success stories. But he's letting them know that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. Funnily enough, we don't know the precise details of what he's talking about. What happened in Asia? Not quite sure. It might be what happens in Acts 19 when Paul is in Ephesus and there's a big riot and Paul's anti-idol preaching undercuts the economic demand for the silversmiths' idol production companies. And so they riot and start chanting, "Greater is Diana of the Ephesians." It might be that. Could be that. Not sure. There's a little hint in 1 Corinthians somewhere where Paul says, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus. Maybe that's what he's talking about. I don't know. The details aren't necessarily important here. The point is how bad it was. Can you see? He says it was far beyond our ability to endure. It's crushingly bad, says Paul. He says, I was out of my depth. I did not have the resources or strength or skill set to deal with this. It was too much. It was overwhelming. I could not see a way out, humanly speaking. In my heart, I received the sentence of death, Paul says. I thought it was curtains. He thought, I'm not coming back from this. I can't see how I can get through. Maybe you know what it's like to go through problems where you can't see a way out. But look what Paul learned. Verse 9. This happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. That's what he clung to. God can raise the dead. That's the gospel comfort shining through the suffering. Paul may be weak, but God is strong. And his grace and power were sufficient. Because Paul could rely on a God who raises the dead. He raised Jesus to life. He's brought us eternal life, spiritually speaking. He will bring us physically to life on the day of resurrection. He can do the impossible. He can deliver when there is no escape. And Paul was learning to lean on that, to lean on this God and to rely on him and put his trust, not in himself, but on God's power. It's a glorious truth that Paul already knew, but now he holds it so much more firmly. The words Christ is risen mean more to him because God used them to get him through. And this is something we can learn as well. This is something to be recycled for us. A day will come, maybe it's already come, when you've had to fall back on God who raises the dead. Earmark this page for when it happens, so you can come back and draw comfort from Paul's experience when the sky starts to fall. By the way, verse 10, he has delivered us from such a deadly peril and will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. I don't think that means that Paul will never die. This is not a prosperity gospel promise that God will always get you out of jail in this life and deliver us from deadly situations. God hasn't guaranteed that, has he? Ahead in chapter 5, Paul's going to talk about how he's thinking about his earthly tent, his body being destroyed. He knows he might face death again and God might let him die. And that's exactly what has happened, because otherwise Paul would be here today. And I'd give him a call and get him involved in an all-age slot. But verse 10, Paul is expressing a confidence that ultimately God will deliver, maybe in the short term, definitely in the long term. Maybe in the here and now, maybe he'll get him out of more deadly peril. He hopes so. They're praying for that, verse 11. But it will definitely happen, he knows, at the resurrection. Either way, Paul has a blossoming, rich trust in God's power to raise the dead, and it's grown from his experience, and he wants the Corinthians to benefit. He's hoping that God will do it again in the short term. So that, verse 11, many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted to us in answer to the prayers of many. Can you see? The end product is that people are giving thanks. People are giving thanks on Paul's behalf for the gracious favor granted. So everyone who's been praying for his deliverance will be then saying, thank you, God, for getting him out of jail. Thank you for helping him. There's something wonderfully encouraging about answered prayer, isn't there? When we pray, Father, please get that person out of prison. Please, may that person come to know Christ. Lord, help me to do this job, which I don't think I can do. and God doesn't have to answer our prayers with a yes, but when he does, it's a reminder that he is powerful and he's gracious, and that will encourage us, won't it? And what Paul's saying here is that he hopes it happens in the short term, no guarantee, but he hopes he does, because that will encourage the Corinthians. That will help them. That will be more recycled comfort. They will learn all the more that God does raise the dead. Two implications as we close. We have an apostle who's very concerned for his friends. He wants them to grow. He wants them to be comforted. Implication number one, God uses the church to help the church. Can you see that? There's a kind of mutuality here. Corinthians need Paul, and they're so ashamed of him. They don't like his weakness, but actually, his weakness is exactly what they need. Maybe you sit in church and think, I'm weak, I'm pathetic as a Christian, I've got all these problems, I'm not needed. That's not true, is it? You can comfort others, others can comfort you. Paul is used to help them. Later on in the letter, we'll see they are actually a source of comfort to him too. That means, by the way, you need to be in church. You need to come to church. And you need to talk to people. Your brothers and sisters need you here. We need you. Because you could help so that recycled gospel comfort can circulate. I wonder how you and I can do that better. And secondly, lastly, I know this is very hard, but when we face troubles, we do need to think of them as maybe opportunities for growth. Being weak and under the cosh, like verse 8, that is a chance to draw near to God and rely on him and put self-reliance to death in your life. And I'm not saying that's always the one and only reason behind every piece of suffering. I'm not getting into that right now. But either way, whatever reason suffering comes, it is a chance for us to grow. It is a chance for us to learn things. It is a chance for us to be comforted by God. To put our faith and our reliance in Christ. John Piper says, don't waste your suffering. Let's not waste our suffering. Let's spend a few moments thinking about how we can do that, and then I'll close in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you that even though we're in the middle of a lot of things right now, we praise you that you comfort us and have given us enormous wells and resources of comfort, and you've given us church to help us through, Father, and we pray that we would not waste our suffering. We pray that we would look to comfort others, and we would receive comfort from each other. And Father, we just pray that you would help us cling on when it's hard, that Christ would be our source of comfort. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.